Once again, I'd like to welcome everyone to our Zoom prayer time and Bible study, and we will cover Job chapter 14 tonight, Job chapter 14. Let me share this before we get into chapter 14 of Job. I want to mention something about grief. Grief was never meant to be carried alone. The Christian church from the very beginning has understood that grief and suffering is a community task, is communal work. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, let's follow the notes here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, when one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it, which means that your grief belongs to your church family too. Erica and her family are right now grieving over the loss of their mother, Michelle. So her grief belongs to the church family as well. So when one is grieving, the rest of the church family should be grieving with her, and we must be empathetic, okay? So which means that your grief belongs to church family too, not in a burdensome way. Not in the sense that you're obligated to perform, you know, your grief for others. In the sense that the people who love you are supposed to enter in with you. They need to enter into your sorrow, your pain. That is empathizing. The problem is that our culture is not very good at this anymore. And honestly, neither are a lot of churches. People don't know what to say. They're afraid of saying the wrong thing. They feel, you know, uncomfortable around grieving people, especially prolonged grief, the kind that lasts longer than a few weeks. You know, there is an unspoken social pressure to be okay by a certain point, and when you're not okay by that point, the church community sometimes quietly withdraws from you. Not because they don't care, but because they don't know how to say, or I should say, how to stay and be present with you. What grief needs from community is simpler than people think. What grief needs from the church family is very simple. You don't have to go and preach to the grieving people. All you have to do is to be present. Just show up, being willing to sit in the same room with someone who is sad without trying to fix them. Okay? So when someone is sad and grieving, don't try to fix things. Okay? Just be there for them. And your presence is, it's what they really need. Saying the name of the person who died, which many people are afraid to do because they think it'll upset you. But most of the time, it is a gift. Okay? It's okay to mention the name. I texted Jared and Lauren. This couple lost their 18-year-old son, Caden, just about a year ago. And this summer is, of course, the first anniversary of the death of their son. You know, I send a text message to both of them today. And I said, you know, this summer, this summer is a very difficult one for you because, of, Caden's passing because, you know, Caden graduated, last summer, you know, before they lost him. And of course, he passed on not long after his graduation. So I sent a text message to let them know that I've been thinking about Caden, about Jared and about, you know, and Lauren. It's okay to mention the name. And if you go bring food and not expecting a thank you note from the grieving, calling 6 months later, when everyone else has moved, you know, moved out, just to check in. So please remember some of these main points. In our previous studies, we saw how three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, sat down with Job on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and they did not speak a word to him. They simply empathized with him in his grief and sorrow. They didn't preach to him. But when Job opens his heart to these three friends and laments the day he was born, crying out, we read this in Job chapter 3, verse 11. Let's follow the notes. In Job chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And Job continues to pour out his anguish and grief, confiding in his friends. And he said in Job chapter 3, verse 25, that the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Well, when Job's friends heard that, instead of offering comfort in response, they started to preach to him. And here was the reason. It was a common belief in the days of Job that blessings were caused by obedience to God, and tragedy and losses was caused by sin. Therefore, Job's friends thought, and of course they rightly assumed based on their belief, Job's friends advised Job to confess whatever sins had caused this tragedy in his life. When Job disagrees with them, when Job protests that he has not violated his integrity, his friends push even harder for him to repent. Now, what follows is an escalating debate in which, number one, Eliphaz, the oldest among the three of Job's friends, pressures him to admit his wrongdoing while Job maintains his innocence. Job is not claiming to be sinless. Rather, he challenges his friends, "If I have sinned, show me where." Job is convinced there is no sin in his life that has led directly to the tragedies and suffering he's enduring. Bildad, if you remember, a second friend of Job, is also absolutely certain that Job has sinned against God, and that's why Job is suffering. So he rebukes Job for his stubbornness and urges him to repent to God for his sin. Now, in his speech, Bildad appeals to past godly ancestors who taught that where there is suffering, there must be sin. Then he tells Job that not only has he sinned, but he has surely forgotten God as well. Job responds to Bildad by mourning that there was no one who could act as a mediator between himself and God so that he could plead his case. In other words, he was telling Bildad, "Listen, I wish that I have a mediator who could mediate for me, because you guys are not helping me. I want a mediator who can plead my case before God." And finally, you remember the youngest friend, Job's friend Zophar, assaults him using the same basic law of retaliation, the sowing and reaping principle. Where there is suffering, there must be sin. So Job must repent. In fact, in Zophar's mind, his friend Job is a long-winded, person. And he didn't appreciate Job's long-winded defense of his innocence, and he tells Job that itself is a worthy of sin of rebuke, meaning that if you don't want to admit your sin and you turn your back against God, you're cursing the day you were born, that itself should be a rebuke from God, and that you should repent. And then Zophar, you remember, lists 4 steps to Job's repentance. He says, you must devote your heart to God. And number 2, you need to stretch your hands to him in prayer for forgiveness. And number 3, you must put away your sin, and then number 4, don't allow any sin in your tent. You must repent. And then Zophar added, if Job did these things, he would be blessed. If Job did not repent, he would die. Job once again refuted the idea that all suffering is a retaliation for individual sin. Job refutes the idea that the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer by reminding his friends that God allows thieves and murderers to be prosperous and secure, even though they are sinners and that they have committed, you know, the sin of murder, you know, and, other sins. So why not believe, Job concludes, so why not believe that God may also allow the righteous to suffer? Now, at this point, Job does not want to argue with his friends anymore. Instead, he wants to take his case directly to God. And here's the reason why he wants to do that. He wants to know the answer directly from God, that if his suffering is the cause of his sin. If so, Job could then repent of any sins about what he was unaware. Job feels that God might be punishing him for his sins. Maybe he committed those sins in his youth. So Job says, let's read. This is what we concluded last week. Let's look at Job chapter 13, verses 18 to 28. Job chapter 13, 18 to 28. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. And so he talks to God and he says, only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Tell me, Lord, tell me. Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me reap the sins of my youth. You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Job has two desires, and he presents them before God. He says, number one, that God would remove his chastening hand and give Job relief. In other words, he was afraid of God. And number two, that God would come to Job in such a way that he would not frighten him. Job is asking God to meet him in court so they can talk over God's case against Job and Job's case against God. So in other words, he's telling God, listen, Lord, if you have any grievances against me, if you have anything against me, if you have a case against me, talk to me. But I do have a case against you. Why am I suffering? I don't know the reason why I'm suffering. I've been faithful to you, O Lord. So Job is asking God to meet him in court so they can talk over God's case against Job and, of course, Job's case against God. In verse 22, notice Job gives God the option of speaking first. Lord, I want you to speak first. Question, why does Job want to meet God in court? So that God can once and for all state his case against Job and let Job know the sins in his life that have caused him to suffer so much. All right. In chapter 14 is what we're going to cover tonight. In chapter 14, Job concludes his response to Zophar by reflecting on the plight of humans, and he asks God to extend grace to him. Zophar had assured Job that there was hope for him if he only would acknowledge his sin and repent. But from Job's point of view, his future was bleak. And so here's the first thing he says to God in chapter 14. First, a man is helpless to control his own life. Okay, here's what it says. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Mortals born of woman are a few days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away, like fleeting shadows, they do not endure. Job says to God, human beings' life is amazingly brief and filled with problems and pain. Despite the hopeless and limitations of a human condition, Job says, God seems to judge human beings for their sins, for their failings that are beyond human control. And next, Job goes on to say this in Job chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. Do you fix your eye on them? Will you bring them before you? Will you bring them before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Again, Job expresses his perception, his limited understanding that human beings are victims of forces they cannot control. He says, in effect, I was born into this fallen world with these fallen traits. I can't help sinning because I come from sinful parents. I live in a sinful world. And so he says, you can't expect a pure man to arise from impure circumstances. You can't expect me to be perfect when I was born into an imperfect world. Since man is only a flower, a shadow, why should God pay attention to him? Since life is so short, why should God fill man's few days with grief and pain? Why doesn't he allow him to live for those few days that he lives on this earth without any sickness or tragedy or pain or sorrow? Why? Let's continue. Job chapter 14, verse 6. And so Job says to God, so look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired laborer. In other words, Job is saying, Lord, let me have some peace before my brief life ends. And that is the basis of Job's plea to God. And then Job says in chapter 14, let's go to the next page there, Job chapter 14, 7 to 12. Again, he continues his plea, you know, with God, presents his plea before God. Let's continue, 7 to 12. At least there is hope for a tree. If the tree is cut down, it'll sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, it'll bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water of a lake dries up or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so a man lies down and he does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, people will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Job's strongest imagery in this passage of scripture is that of the tree. You chop down a tree and its stump remains. And there's always a possibility that the tree might sprout again. The tree has hope. When he dies, he leaves no stem behind. When man dies, he leaves no stump behind. Man is more like water that evaporates and soaks into the ground. It can never recover again. Man may lie down at night and awaken in the morning. But when he lies down in death, there is no assurance that he will be awakened again. Early believers like Job did not have the revelation of future as we know we have it in Christ. They didn't have any hope. They didn't have any hope of the resurrection. Job didn't have any hope. Now, pages in the Old Testament hint a future resurrection. Let me give you a few examples here. For example, Psalms chapter 17, verse 15. Here's what the psalmist says. As for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now that is right on with 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. If you read that, it makes it clear that, you know, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Okay. All right. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 19. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. See, Daniel had a glimpse of, you know, of the future life and resurrection. Isaiah did have a glimpse of that. Psalmist had a glimpse of that, but not Job. Job did not have any of those books to read and understand about God's plan for humanity. But at this point, Job is vacillating between despair and hope. Let's continue. Job chapter 14, verse 13. Job chapter 14, verse 13. Okay. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. Job asked God to give himself a reminder to bring Job back from the realm of the dead. By the way, Job was probably, he was not thinking of a resurrection, but he was simply thinking of a brief return to earth so God would vindicate him before his accusers. Job also describes that a human being would stand before God after God's anger has passed. See, he knows that, I mean, he feels that God is angry with him. That's why he's punishing him, you know, for some unknown sin or the sins of his youth. So he's voicing the longings of the human heart to be freed from guilt and judgment for sin. Again, if Job knew what we know today, that through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have peace with God. We have, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we have passed from condemnation, you know, to justification. From, we have passed from death to life because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Okay. Job did not know, of course, that truth, what we know today. So I'm going to spend a few minutes on what the Apostle Paul tells us about this peace that we have with God once we are justified, once we believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have now been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once you are justified by faith, you have peace with God. Now remember, justification involves two things. We have learned this many times, okay? Justification means, number one, God forgives all your sins when you believe and when you place your faith in Jesus. When you accept him as your personal Savior and Lord, you're justified. When you're justified, you experience two things. Number one, God forgives all your sins. And number two, God clothes you with Christ's righteousness. So you stand before God justified. That's what it means to be justified. And when you're justified, you have peace with God, okay, continually. You don't have peace today and then, you know, and you will not experience peace tomorrow. Because this peace comes not from your performance, not from what you have done. It is only through our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have this peace, okay? So please note the source of that peace. It doesn't say through our good works or through keeping the law. But the Apostle Paul says, this peace comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean, through our Lord Jesus Christ? It is what Christ has accomplished through his perfect life of obedience and through his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what brings me that peace, not anything we have done, not anything we will do. So this peace that we have with God is based on what Christ has accomplished for you and me, is not based on my performance. And the reason for that is that my performance is up and down. Sometimes I have tremendous success in my spiritual life. Sometimes I fail. Now, let me ask you, do you have that same kind of experience like I have? You know, I'm doing great you know, and then sometimes, you know, I fail. Whether it's impatience, whether you name it, okay? None of us are perfect, all right? So the peace that we have with God is not based on our performance. It's based on what Christ has accomplished for us. So we have peace with God, not even what God is doing in us through the Holy Spirit, you know, to produce good works. But this peace that we have with God is what God has done through his Son 2,000 years ago. And that is why no one can rob you of that peace that you have with God through your Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And the only person who can rob you of that peace is yourself. If you turn your back to Jesus and if you say goodbye to him, that's the only way you can, you know, you can rob yourself of that peace you have with God. But as long as you're walking by faith under the umbrella of justification, you will have peace with God continually. You know, sometimes people talk about making peace with God. See, the Bible never uses that expression because it is utterly impossible to make peace with God, okay? I know when people say that, I know what they mean by that. I think what they mean by that is that making sure that you confess all your sins. So when you confess all your sins, they think that you can make peace with God through confession. But I understand where they're coming from, but that's not what the Bible teaches. See, you and I cannot make peace with God through confession or through anything we have accomplished or anything we will do. Men and women cannot do that. You cannot make peace with God. It has to start with him. Louis Talbert tells the story of a dying Christian who was visited by a church member when he was on his deathbed. When this church member came to, you know, talk to him and visit with him, he asked him this question: Talbert, have you made peace with God? No, I haven't. What? You must make peace with God before you die. Oh, I'm so sorry, I can't do that. But you must. Don't you know that it is dangerous to die without making peace with God? To which Talbert replied, or the Christian man replied, I should say, how can I make peace with God? Then the man quoted this verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, and then, of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which we have covered. We have peace with God. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, he quoted 2 Corinthians 5, 19, God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And after quoting these verses, he told this man, listen, my Lord Jesus Christ made peace with me 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross for my sins, and I accepted that gift. I have had peace ever since. Now that man understood the meaning of Romans chapter 5 verse 1. So you and I cannot make peace with God. He made peace with us when he reconciled us unto himself through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So another point that I'd like to make regarding peace, okay? There is a difference between peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and peace of God. Now, what is the difference? You see, as I mentioned, explained clearly a few minutes ago, peace with God comes because of our accepting the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation. Peace with God is an objective peace. Christ has obtained peace for us with God through his death on the cross. So it's an objective peace. It doesn't come from within us. It is not something we can obtain. It is something we are freely given because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. It is a gift from God, a gift given by Jesus when he justifies us. But I have it in the nose. Okay, so peace with God is an objective peace. It comes because of being justified. So this peace is a fact, not a feeling. It is free, and it is forever, and it can never be destroyed or even diminished. It is a secure peace with God of all creation because of Jesus' finished work. Okay? So that's how you and I have peace with God. But there's a difference. What about peace of God? See, peace of God is a subjective peace. It comes as we trust our Heavenly Father when we go through tragedy, when we go through loss and pain and problems of life. For example, when you go through trials, you have the peace of God. And when you have the peace of God in your heart, you can honestly say, God, I trust you. I believe that you know what is best for me. And even if this doesn't work out the way I want, I'm going to trust in your providential leading. Lord, I know you're in control. And you know every disappointment, you know every loss and every challenge. I know that you work for my good in all things, whether they are good things or bad things that happen in my life. You, all things work together for good to them that love God. Thank you, Lord. You're in control. Amen. And that is what he called the peace of God. In other words, let me simplify this. The number one objective peace that I mentioned, peace with God is what justifies you. It's what reconciles to God. It's what forgives you. It's what qualifies you for heaven. Peace of God that God gives you, that peace is what sustains you when you go through difficulties and tragedies and loss and pain and sorrow in this life. So we need both peace, peace with God and peace of God. John chapter 14, verse 27, here's what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Let me ask you this question. When Jesus was experiencing, going through excruciating pain on the cross, did he have peace of God in his heart? Of course he did. And that's why when he died, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the kind of peace. Even when you go through pain and agony, excruciating pain, God says, I'm going to give you my peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You know, one of my favorite scenes in the Bible is when Jesus and the disciples are in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up. Let's read this passage of scripture in Luke chapter, go to page 3 here, Luke chapter 8, 22 to 25. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A windstorm came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. We're going to perish. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. You know, what fascinates me is that Jesus could sleep in the boat right through the raging storm, in the midst of this storm and all the commotion on the boat, Jesus was sound asleep. How could he sleep? How could he sleep? Because he knew something the disciples did not know. Jesus knew that God the Father was in control. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus wants to give you and me when we go through, you know, when we face difficulties and tragedy and loss in this life. And when he gives you that peace, you can say, my Lord is in control. I'm going to trust him to sustain me through this grief, through this pain and tragedy and terminal illness or whatever you go through in this world. You see, Job did not have this understanding about, you know, these two kinds of peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ so that he understands forgiveness and Christ's righteousness is what qualifies him for heaven, and that he can have that peace with God. Job didn't have that understanding. Neither did he have the understanding about the peace of God that comes when we place our trust that God is in control and that his peace will sustain us through tragedy and through pain and through suffering. Job didn't have that understanding. Despite his limited understanding, Job has a glimmer of hope. Though Job cannot imagine how God plans to deal with the sin problem through the sacrifice of his own son, Job continues. Here's what he says. Let's read Job chapter 14, verses 14 to 17. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my heart's service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps and not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Job is saying, Lord, if only you would hide me from your anger, then remember me after your anger passes. Then you would call for me and I would answer you. We would have fellowship together because you would treasure me as the creature made by your hands. You would keep track of everything I do and everywhere I go, but you would not keep track of my sins anymore. All my sins would be out of your sight, as if sealed up in a bag. If only you could shield me from your anger, my sins would be covered and forgotten. Now again, Job had a limited understanding of God's love for humanity. He had a limited understanding of God's forgiveness, of mankind's sin. He had a negative view of God's anger. Also, he had a limited grasp on how God dealt with humanity's sin. And of course, forgiveness and peace that we talked about. The Apostle Paul wrote, let's continue, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Let me explain this. See, when God justifies you, he does not only forgive your sins, not only are we reconciled to God in Christ, but he also clothes you with Christ's righteousness. And when we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, God looks at us as if we had never sinned. God looks at us just like he looks at his son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said about his son in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17? Let's read that. Remember what he said? And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And that's exactly what God says to you and me when you and I justified. This is my beloved daughter whom I love. With her, I'm well pleased. Because you see, in justification by faith, God doesn't look at our performance. He looks at us as we are in his son, Jesus Christ. And in his son, we have peace with God. It is a tragedy when Christians say to me, especially Seventh-day Adventist Christians, when they say to me, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it to heaven. And when they say that, I ask them this question, when you say that to me, you know what you're saying? I'm not sure if God really loves me when he gave his son. That's a tragedy. It's because we have projected human love into God's love. See, when we do that, we pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ because human love is conditional. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you. But the Bible teaches us, you go home and read Romans chapter 5, 6 to 10. Okay? God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. While we were still ungodly. While we were still enemies of God. Okay? While God reconciled us unto himself by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. God didn't say, if you meet me halfway, then I will justify you. If you're 80% of the time, if you're good, then I will save you. God didn't say that. Or God doesn't say that. So it's a tragedy, when people project human love unto God's love. And when we do that, we pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, human love is based on conditions. Okay? I don't love people automatically. You must be good to me. If you want me to love you in return, you must be good to me. It's a human problem. But thank God, God loves us despite what we are. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us because he is love, not because we deserve it. And this is the point. Jesus has already done the unthinkable, the difficult, and the impossible thing, dying for the ungodly, dying for sinners on the cross. Okay? He did the unthinkable. He did the most difficult thing a human mind can imagine. And then the Apostle Paul goes, says, if God did the unthinkable, how much more can we know that God will do the obvious, and that is to save us from his wrath, from his anger? And that's what he says. Let's read that again. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's anger, from God's wrath against sin through him? Let me give you an illustration. If someone has driven to the other side of the other end of the country, through rain and snow to see a friend in need, they are not going to abandon their quest when they arrived at the house. The sky is clear, the sun comes out, and all they have to do is walk up, you know, the garden path and ring the doorbell. So what Paul is saying here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, look, if God loved us, and if Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were powerless and helpless, while we were considered God's enemies because of our sins and transgressions, why are you doubting your justification or qualification for heaven? Why are you thinking that God is still angry with you? So the Apostle Paul is saying, God will finish the work. And then in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul amplifies this thought further in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, let us remember what we were before God. In verse 6, we were told that we were weak, we are ungodly. And then in verse 7, we saw that we are not righteous, we are sinners. And then in verse 8, we noticed that, you know, that we were powerless and helpless to save ourselves. And then in verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us we are enemies of God. But now God has reconciled us. Now we are no longer enemies because of the death of his son. Now we are friends with God. Okay? How can you think God is still angry at you? See, the word much more functions in the same way. Let me give you a comparison. If I give you something and I go out of my way to give you something that you don't deserve, and you say, oh man, this guy did the impossible, you know, by giving me this. Then I say to you, I'm going to do much more than what I did for you. That's going to, you know, increase your confidence and hope and your understanding of God's love. Okay? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. If God has already done the difficult thing by loving us, reconciling us by the death of his son Jesus when we were powerless and ungodly and when we were God's enemies, how much more he will do everything to make sure that you're going to be in heaven with him. Why? Because God is on your side. He was on your side before you ever turned to him. And when you were separated from him, now he's on your side. You know, I just imagine this way. Just before Jesus came to this world, I try to imagine the conversation Jesus and the Father had in heaven. God said to his son, Son, I know that human race down there is rebellious. They have turned against us. But I want you to go down there and save them. Not judge them, not condemn them, but save them. And the son said, that's the greatest desire I have too, Father. I want to save them. And the Holy Spirit said the same thing. And together, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they came down to save us. Paul is saying that's the kind of love God has for us. And of course, Job did not have this understanding of God's love, forgiveness, and justification. Job thought that God was still angry with him. That's why he was punishing him. That's why he was having miserable, miserable life in all that pain and agony. Okay? All right, my time is up, so we're going to wrap it up. Thank you for staying with me. Just a few more minutes. Let's conclude. So Job closes with a description of the hopelessness of the human condition in Job chapter 14, 18 to 22. But as a mountain erodes, I think we have to go page 4. There you go, page 4. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a person's hope. You overpower them once for all, and they are gone. You change their countenance and send them away. If their children are honored, they do not know it. If their offspring are brought low, they do not see it. They feel but the pain of their own bodies and mourn only for themselves. Job complains, Lord, you destroy a person's hope, and uses two illustrations to make his point. Man seems like a sturdy mountain, but the water gradually erodes the rock and it eventually crumbles. Or man is like an earthquake, you know, might suddenly move the rocks from one place to another and change the mountain. Death may come gradually or suddenly, but it'll come. And man will go to a world where he knows nothing about what his family is doing. Job longed for that release from sorrow and pain. That's why he was questioning God. He was confused about God's dealings in his life. He was talking about God's anger. You see, when people are experiencing intense grief and pain, it is easy for them to feel that the future is hopeless and that God has forsaken them. The eminent American psychiatrist Carl Menninger called hope the major weapon against a suicide impulse. You know, people who have suicidal ideations, you know, feelings of suicide, it's because they have lost hope. Hopeless people feel that life is not worth living since they have nothing to look forward to but suffering, you know, and failure. They concluded that it is better for them to die than to live and be a burden to them, you know, and be a burden to themselves, not a burden to others. That's why a lot of people in this world commit suicide. They feel hopeless and they don't want to be a burden to other people. I have it in the notes. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche called hope the worst of all evils. I don't think I have it in the notes. Friedrich Nietzsche, okay, the French philosopher, he called hope the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments and sufferings of man. But an individual who believes in Jesus Christ shares in a living hope. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Let's read that. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Until the second coming of Jesus Christ, the inheritance we have in Jesus is kept in heaven for you and me. And God has given us a living hope so we can look forward to that inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dead hopes fade away because they have no roots. But our living hope gets better because it is rooted in the living Christ and in his living word. The assurance of resurrection and life in heaven with Christ is a stronger motivation for us to keep going even when going gets tough. All right, I have to conclude this in 30 seconds or a minute. Listen to, follow the notes now. I have two quotes. Number one from Charles Allen. He has written, "When you say situation or a person is hopeless, you are slamming the door in the face of God." See, Job didn't understand the hope you and I have in Jesus. Job had not yet slammed the door because he was vacillating between hope and despair. But Job was getting close to doing it. And his friends were not helping him at all. And then in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, we conclude, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May God continue to instill that hope within us through the Holy Spirit, so that no matter what we go through in this world, we will remain faithful to Jesus, and we will not only have that peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, but also we will have the peace of God, knowing that God is in control of our lives. That is my sincere prayer for all God's people. And God's people said, amen and amen.
Kind Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that as the rain falls on the just as the unjust, we want to thank you so much that we have that hope because we know that you are in control. You have made all the provisions that we need to be successful and faithful to you. Your son have come from heaven to be a substitute for us, and that you accepted his sacrifice. And by accepting his sacrifice, you accept us. We thank you so much for that rich, rich blessing that we did not deserve, but you loved us so much, but you were willing to honor us with what you did. We thank you so much that we sit and we wait for your second coming, that we may see you as you are. We ask that you will forgive us our sins and strengthen us that we may be fit vessels for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.